don't do that. Stop doing that. And he makes that directive clear. Well, what would we be deceived about in light of the context of trials and difficulties? What might lie to our minds and lead us down a wrong pathway? What are some of the subjects that we would be confused about and labeled as deceived? Well, in the midst of difficulty, we would be deceived about God. As we've said before, it's one thing to sit and say all you want to about God here when you're comfortable and everything is running smoothly. But when you get into the midst of trial, that's when your mind starts to undo the doctrine that you want to hold on to. That's when you start to unravel in your theological thoughts. And so James, knowing that, God knowing that, says don't be deceived about all these details regarding God in the midst of a trial, in the midst of temptation that's coming your way because of the flesh indwelling you. Think of some examples through the Old and New Testaments regarding this idea of holding fast to truth in the midst of trial. Think all the way back to the book of Genesis and the man Joseph. You remember what happened to him? He was sold into slavery by his brothers, an evil and heinous act. He was taken captive there and then brought into the land of Egypt. He was in prison for most of his experience there. But God blessed him while he's in prison. Even though he's been separated from his family, separated from all that he's known before, he's in a new country, a foreign country, he's in a dungeon, and he sticks to God. We don't get all the details there about how that process went. But we do know when God brings about the time for his brothers to appear before him, and they say, in their own words, please forgive us for what we've done, it was wrong. Joseph says, don't worry about it. You meant it for evil, which it was evil, but God meant it for good. So through that process of his life, he was able to hold on to the truth that God is sovereign, and even though bad things happen, he can work those bad things out in such a way that he's glorified and it works out for good. Think about Job. Here's a man who is strong in his faith. In fact, the first few chapters there in Job talk about him not only having a righteousness for himself, but performing righteous acts for his family in case they might have gone astray. Strong in his faith. You know what happens? God allows Satan to test him. Not once, but twice. Taking away all of his possessions, having his family killed except for his wife, and then taking away his health. And through all that counsel in those middle chapters of Job where his quote-unquote counselors try to help him to confess his sin because they think it's his own fault that these calamities have come upon him, Job's able to maintain the mindset that he has not sinned for these things to come about. He doesn't know the reason why, but he won't curse God. His doctrine is strong enough for him to say, these things that have happened are awful, but God is still good. Think about Jesus Christ himself. God-man, toward the end of his time on earth, he spends time on his knees in prayer. And he asks God to take away the next hours of the plan for his life. He doesn't want to go through the crucifixion. He makes that known to God. He says, I don't want this. If you can just take this away from me, get it away. I don't want to follow through with this. It's going to be too difficult, not just the physical pain on the cross, but you, as my Heavenly Father, in whom I've experienced fellowship eternally past, it's going to be broken. You're going to turn your eyes away from me because of the wrath that you pour out upon me and the sin that I'm going to take upon myself, the world. He says, I don't want to do it. But he goes through with it. And he says, not my will, but your will, God. So he's even able to hold on to that doctrine, knowing what's going to happen around the corner. He's understanding that this is good. This is the perfect plan. And because of this perfect plan, I'm going to submit myself to it. It's one thing to look back on pain and hold on to your doctrine. It's another thing to know it's coming around the corner and you still hold on to your doctrine. You see, that's our goal as followers of Christ, to take into account these good elements of the lives of Joseph, of Job, and of course the perfect life of Jesus Christ, and bring it down to our own level and say, we are going to experience trial. And in the midst of that trial, we've got to hold on to truth. Again, God knows that. James knows that. And so there is time spent here emphasizing the truth about God that we might be stronger as we face these difficulties life will bring us. James knows that as much truth about God is vital for us to move through these times. So he masterfully weaves doctrine, weaves truth about our Heavenly Father, that we might have the right perspective on life issues. With that said, let's go ahead and read verses 17 and 18. A short passage, but so much content here. James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. As you look at those two verses, there's so much just in and of themselves. We could pull them out of the context there and just look at those and learn much. As we are doing that, examining those verses in and of themselves, remember the context, though. Remember that James is talking about trials. So understand the truths here principally, and then understand how they fit with difficulty in life. God cannot be the author of temptation or evil, as we looked at last week. He can't tempt men to evil. So as we think of that and the contrast James gives us here, remember how it's connected as we examine these gifts from above. Let's look at verse 17 first, and we'll see every good gift. We'll move to verse 18 as we go forward and look at the ultimate gift. But starting with verse 17, James begins and explains what the gifts are like as we think about every good gift. He says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Now, what is a gift, first of all? Let's get basic. Well, it's something that is given to somebody or something you give to somebody else. And it is presumed that the giver of the gift has the authority to give it. We don't call it a gift if somebody steals something and gives it to you. The giver has the authority. It's not taken by force from somewhere else by the giver to the person who's going to receive it. And it's also not taken by force by the one who receives it. It's something that's given freely and received freely. Sometimes it's given out of abundance because the person has so much to give, or sometimes it requires sacrifice because the person doesn't have much to give but still wants to bless the other. Sometimes it fulfills a need. Sometimes it fulfills a want. It is the free transfer of something from the giver, who has the authority, to the receiver, who accepts it. So James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift. Precisely here, it says every good gift given and every perfect gift. It doubles with this word gift. We understand that a gift is a present or something that is given as a blessing. You might think of the first mention of gift here, every good thing given, is the act of giving, and every perfect gift is the object that's being given. And James says it's a good gift about which he's speaking. There's a moral quality here to what's going on. Some gifts are not good. Some things that are given freely are not good. If Satan gives you something, guess what? It's not good. It's not a gift. It would be freely given by him to you, and you might unknowingly accept it. But anything he gives, like spiritual blindness or unruly lifestyle, those things would not be considered a gift. So we're talking about a good thing that's given. Look at back at verse 15. It says there, when lust has conceived, and this is very different as far as what the subject matter here is in this previous verse. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is what's going on in our own lives. So if you think about ourselves and our flesh, and the sin that comes about and touch with the temptation going on there and the lust that's involved, it's just evil that comes from us. In and of ourselves, we just give evil. But here, in contrast, is a good gift that's being spoken about. We bring forth sin and death. God brings forth good. And anything He gives is good. Look again at the beginning of verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift. The word perfect in the Greek there is teleos. And it has the idea of being complete or coming to some kind of fulfillment. There are all kinds of degrees regarding completion or fulfillment. But God is the one who brings the fulfillment of the gift, the completeness of the gift, to bear when He blesses people. Remember that He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. God's gift is so complete and so perfect, it's not tainted by those who receive it. Even though they might remain committed to a life in rebellion against God, the gift of the sun rising, for example, is still good and perfect. What are some of the gifts that God gives? What is perhaps going on in James's mind as he thinks not just about trials and overcoming those trials, but the blessing in general of God upon His people? God's word says He has given every plant and tree for ourselves and for our sons and our daughters in Genesis 1:29. God gave the land of Israel to His people. He gave them food and clothing and livestock. The Bible says God gives financial gain and material blessing. In fact, if you experience financial gain and experience material blessing, it's from God, ultimately. God is said to give interpretation of dreams in the Old Testament. He gives the words to the prophets. He gives the days of life that we have on the earth. God also is said to give rest and instruction, understanding, food, spiritual inheritance, and authority. Luke 12:32, we're told that our Father has chosen to give us the kingdom. That's a gift as well. His eternal power as far as His reign goes, His realm. We're going to participate in that as His children. Luke 11:13, the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. The Spirit without measure, that living water, that eternal food, that we just need to come to God and ask, and He will give that spiritual strength. We are said to receive from God anything that we ask in the name of Jesus. Perseverance, encouragement, strength, comfort. Grace is a gift from God, said multiple times in the New Testament. Wisdom, back in verse 5 of this same chapter in the book of James. All these things are gifts from God. Victory in Christ, a spirit of wisdom, eternal comfort, good hope, life, spirit of power, love, and discipline, greater grace, salvation. Ephesians 2:8, the gift of God has given us eternal life, that idea. 1 John 5:11. I like 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. It's just filled with presence as you think about the New Testament and the Old Testament. God has abundantly blessed us. And sometimes we can forget that. We can act like spoiled children, who's saying, I know I have a pile of gifts back in my closet, back in my room, but what's next? What do I get today? I'm kind of bored with what I've gotten already. We forget. We've got to go turn around and open the closet and look in it and just meditate and think about all those great things God has given us, not just materially that we can see and feel, but spiritually, those things that await us on the other side, those things that empower us each day to live for Him. Think much on God's gifts. So James has described the idea here of these gifts, what they're like. Now, he's going to say where they come from. And we've alluded to this already. They come from God. But look at the middle of verse 17. He says clearly, The gift is from above. It's from heaven. So every good gift, every good thing comes from heaven. This causes us to turn upward, to look up. The gifts are designed there. Their essence is heavenly as we think about them. John 3:31, John the Baptist says that Jesus comes from above. Ephesians 1:3, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Where? In the heavenly places, in Christ. And these gifts that God gives, and when I'm saying gifts, I'm saying everything that's good. So if you can look at your life physically and spiritually, anything that you could label as good, that's what we're talking about. They all come from above. James says, every gift is given from above, coming down. They're coming down in the sense that it's an ongoing flow. These aren't sporadic. It's not spotty here and there. Once in a while something comes down, but usually I look up and there's nothing there. No, they're continually coming down. It's raining gifts from heaven. And they're different. They're varied. Sometimes we forget about them, like I said. But if we look up and we see and we think about our lives, they are coming down all the time. Not just daily. I mean, not just hourly. All the time, God is blessing us with gifts. If you know this, if you would hold on to this truth, how will it help you? Let me give you three ways. Number one, it will keep you from glorifying yourself. It will keep you from glorifying yourself. You know how you feel when somebody takes credit for something that they didn't do? Somebody takes credit for somebody else's work, like plagiarism. Somebody's written something, taken the time and effort to write it out, and you find out somebody just took that, copied it, put it down, put their own name to it. It sets you on edge. You don't like it. We don't like when somebody takes credit for somebody else's work. It's not fair. It's not right. Well, when you understand that every good thing is from God, you will never take credit for anything good that happens yourself. If somebody thanks you for something good that you've done, you realize, I just need to deflect this to God. Because I didn't do it. It didn't come from me. What comes from me? Well, sin and temptation and lust and evil and death. That comes from me. Those things I do myself. But if it's good, that's something that God has enabled me to do. And so I will not take credit there. I might say, thank you. God's the one who did it. But you understand in your mind that you will not glorify yourself, because God is the one who receives the glory. He is the one who gives every good thing. It's also, secondly, not going to allow you to boast over others. When our minds are carnal, we compare. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The answer to the question, what do you have that you did not receive, is absolutely nothing. Even if you put the effort into making something on your own, who gave you the ability to make that thing? Who gave you the wisdom to create it? Who gave you the endurance to persevere and work hard on it? Who gave you the strengths corresponding with your weakness and just made you the person that you are, that you could accomplish this task? God did all of that. So even if you can look at something and say, I put so many hours into this. I spent day after day after day working hard on this. I have every right to give this to somebody and for them to thank me for all my time and effort put into this. Listen, that is all God enabling you to do all of that. You are a receiver of those things. You are a receiver of your personality, of the endurance God gives, of the creativity He gives. You receive, you receive, you receive. It's all coming down from heaven. You do these things as a channel of God's goodness, and you bless others. That keeps you from boasting against others, right? Because now, when you do something that is good, we're not saying everything you do is going to be evil because God's at work in you. When you do something that's good, you just say, God deserves the praise. You don't look at it and say, well, this, that's better than that one over there that other person did. And you also don't pridefully say, oh, mine's not as good as that person's over there. Because a person who's thinking this way doesn't even think those thoughts. He or she just thinks about God blessing him or her to do something. And God blessed other people to do other things. You don't evaluate it and compare yours to theirs or theirs to yours. Knowing the truth about where gifts come from prevents you from boasting over others. And third, it prevents you from having envy regarding those who have more. You will meet people, if you haven't already, who have more than you. And sometimes, on our own, we can envy what they have or be jealous who they are. They get all the breaks. Their family background is such and such, and mine's this. They received this lucky promotion and I didn't receive one. And you just start comparing and you envy what they're doing and how their life's going. And if you don't understand that God's the one who gives all those gifts and he's the one who distributes them as he will, you're likely to envy. And so knowing that God gives every good gift prevents you from envying others who have more. Now, we're transitioning from the place where the gifts come from to the person. And obvious, if the place is heaven, the person's God. And James transitions for us in the middle of verse 17. Every good thing, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. 2 Corinthians 1:13. God is called the Father of mercies. Ephesians 1:17, he's called the Father of glory. Here, James calls him the Father of lights. The Father of heavenly bodies, stars, moons, universe, or galaxies, the sun, all those things. God is the one who is the Father of those things. He's the one who brought them into being. You think back to Genesis chapter 1, on the first day, God creates light. On the fourth day, he creates the sun and the moon and those heavenly bodies. Listen to Psalm 8:3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, the psalmist explains. Psalm 135, verse 7. God causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Amos 5:8, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes dark, deep darkness into morning, the Lord is his name. And we know this, that God is the one who has created all these things. And James reminds us that this is the Father of lights. When we think about gifts, ultimate physical gifts, we would think, well, the sun is pretty important. The moon is pretty impressive. All those stars, they're pretty grand. And James says he's the Father of all those. If he's the Father of those gifts, he's the one who is the author of all others. And so James says they come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is involved with what he creates. James says there's no variation with him. The word here means to alternate. It only occurs one time in the whole New Testament. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change, he says. God in his being is constant. He is stable. James goes on and says, there is no shifting shadow with God. An appropriate description, we're talking about light. Not only did God create light, but 1 Timothy 6:16, in fact, turn back there, 1 Timothy 6:16, it's right before Hebrews and Philemon, Titus, 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Paul's talking about God in the midst of this charge to Timothy. And he says, the Lord, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So God dwells in this inaccessible, unapproachable light. Even further, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and there is in him no darkness at all. So he's the creator of light, he dwells in light, and he is light. And because of who he is and his work in creation, over in 2 Corinthians 11, it talks about angels of light. And then in Luke 16:8, it talks about children of light. And for all those who are genuine followers of Christ, that's where you and I fit in. And because we have an essence of light, Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says we're not to hide our light, but we're to let it shine. So the same thing that God is and does, we are to be of light and do. We are to shine brightly for him. Jesus says the reason that evil men hate God is because they love darkness. They don't want to be in the light. They don't want to be near the light. So God has no rising and setting. God doesn't cast a shadow. If you shine the brightest light on God, he's light himself, so there's going to be no darkness around him. It's just pure light. No periodic change like the sun and the moon. Sometimes the moon is hidden by the clouds. Sometimes the sun is hidden by the clouds. Sometimes there are eclipses and different seasons where they don't shine as brightly, but God is immutable. That's the doctrine, the immutability of God. He doesn't change, ever. Listen to Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. Even they will perish, talking about God's enemies, but you endure, you being God. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. How different he is from us. He's just constant, and constantly good, and constantly shining. You and I, fickle. Prone to wander, like the hymn says, prone to leave the God that we love. Understand that the more changeable you are in your thinking and your actions, the less you are like Christ. Your goal is to be stable, to get into a place where you're walking in purity and to maintain that path. Not to be going here and there and tossed here and there and you're thinking gets weak and gets strong and then gets weak again, but to learn how to be strong and stable. We know we're not going to be immutable as people. We know we're going to be challenged to stay stable. But that's the goal, that in our thinking and our actions we want to be consistent. Philippians 2:15, shine as lights of the world, lights in the world. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. So our whole lives are to be characterized by light, as we follow after God. So, looking at just verse 17, anything and everything you have that's good is from God. Look now at verse 18, the ultimate gift. What James does now is take that principle and say, now I'm going to talk about the best and the greatest gift and tie that to God as well. And if we can make that true in your mind, then you'll understand that God is the one who gives all good gifts. He talks first about who the giver is. And this is not surprising again. It's God. In the exercise of his will, there at the beginning of verse 18, all those words there, a single Greek word. If God wills it, then it's done. When we're thinking about this ultimate gift, Ephesians 1, verse 11, Paul says, he predestined us according to the purpose, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So when you think about this ultimate gift, we're talking about salvation here. This is not something God had to do. It's not something he was under compulsion to do. He was not forced to do this. We understand that because it's called what? A gift. You're not forced to give anything. If you're forced to do something, it's not a gift. God has given this according to his own goodness. Here, it's just the exercise of his will. In other words, he's doing what he wants to do. And when he does what he wants to do, he gives it as a gift to us. Other places that this ultimate gift is described in the New Testament, it's referred to as his mercy or as his pleasure. Listen, Romans 9:18. It says, God has mercy on whom he desires. John 15:16. Jesus says to his disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, as he speaks to the 12. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord set his love on Israel because, why? Because the Lord loved Israel. He wanted to. It's the exercise of his will. Psalm 18:19. He rescued me because he delighted in me. He wanted to. John 3:8. Describing the Holy Spirit's work, the wind blows where it wills, where it wants to. So, you have this idea that God as the giver is just exercising his will. God's goodness here is magnified because it's not dependent upon us. He is not good to us because of something we have done. He doesn't look at us and say, well, these people are so good, they deserve a good gift. It's really the opposite. He sees that we are in dire straits, we have no hope, and we are destined for eternity without him, and he still gives the gift. He's still so good. As we're shaking our fist at him, he hands the gift of salvation and offers it to us that we might spend eternity with him, the very one at whom we're shaking our fist before he opens our eyes to the truth. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Father to slay the Son. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to. Because that was the plan, the purpose, that he might bring salvation and great glory to himself. Salvation to us, great glory to himself. So we see this ultimate gift in the ultimate giver in salvation. We saw also see it in our sanctification, how we grow. Philippians 2 and verse 13, God's the one who's working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What's another way of saying good pleasure? Because he wants to. He wants to save. He wants to sanctify. He desires to do that. What a giver God is. How good he is to give these things. So he on his own decides to give this ultimate gift. Now what is the gift? More specifically here, James helps us. It says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. There it is. He brought us forth. He begat us, if you have an older translation of the Bible. He bore us. Now, this should take your mind back to verse 15. Look back up there, talking about temptation in our own lives. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It bears sin. So we bear sin, and then it goes on, and it says we bring forth death. Right? So, what's going on inside us in this illustration of bringing forth a child? We bring forth death. God brings forth this ultimate gift. He brings us forth. We are born, spiritually speaking. This is the picture that we have in the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus over in John chapter 3. Remember there, Nicodemus is a teacher of the Jewish people. He comes to Jesus by night to ask him some questions about what Jesus is teaching. And Jesus interacts with him and says, listen, you have to be born again. Nicodemus thinking, not spiritually, physically, saying, are you saying I have to crawl back into my mother's womb? even we understand, well, that's a crazy thought. What is he thinking, asking that question? But that shows you where his mind was. He honestly didn't understand what in the world Jesus was saying. Jesus says, no, you have to be born again or born from above. That phrase, born from above, or more particularly, born again, it doesn't speak of a certain type of church or a denomination or a second category of Christian. It's just equating with salvation. When you come to the knowledge that you have need of God, you have been brought to a point where, spiritually speaking, you're born again. You're born from above. God opens your eyes and you begin a new life in Him. That's what the gift is. God gives you life in Christ. So again, the contrast between our birthing of death and God birthing us with new life. When you come to Christ and trust Him, God doesn't just clean you up. He doesn't just touch you up here. He actually creates something new in you. Because again, when you come, you don't need cleaning up. You don't need just a little bit of touching up. You need a complete new life to replace the old life that you bring to the table. See the thoroughness here. God's encompassing power, His goodness, as He works through salvation. So that's what the gift is. How is it given? James explains how it is given, middle of verse 18. By the word of truth. The word of truth is the message of the gospel. It's the good news. The good news being as simply as this. Simply explained as this. God is holy. Man is sinful. And there's a problem. Because God will not have sin dwell with him. And so man is destined for hell. Jesus is the answer. He's the one who took the wrath of God that man deserves on himself on the cross, that man might put his trust in the payment Jesus made instead of himself having to make that payment. And then fourth, faith, trust, belief. Not just a passive belief like, I believe the sky's blue, so I believe Jesus. No, it's a trust. It's an active, obedient trust, following after Christ with your whole life. This is what James is referring to when he says, by the word of truth. Listen to some of these passages. 2 Corinthians 6:7. In the word of truth, in the power of God. So there it's equated with the power of God. Colossians 1:5, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So the good news is the word of truth. Ephesians 1:13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So, message of truth, the gospel of salvation. 2 Timothy 2:15. A workman doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling what? The word of truth. Taking care not just of the gospel, but all the different aspects of God's word in teaching. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You received the word of God, which you heard from us, and as you did so, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Finally, 1 Peter 1:23. Turn here. This is just one book to the right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And again, you see the connection between the spiritual blessing of the gospel and growing in Christ with this idea of the word of truth. For you, Peter says, have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So when we think about this word of truth that James says is how the gift is given to us, we understand that this word is still powerfully at work today, just as it was at work 2,000 years ago when James initially wrote the letter. It is the word of truth, and it is a gift. This is the only way by which a man can be saved. for Paul on the road to Damascus. The word of truth was delivered to him through a great vision. And the words spoken to him were gospel true words. For us today, it could be hearing a message somewhere, somehow. The Bible being spoken and the word of truth penetrates your heart and you understand. It could be a conversation with an individual who's already a believer and you ask questions and they answer them and you hear the word of truth and you're able to come to the knowledge of God. You could find a tract or a Bible somewhere on your own and read through it and God communicates the word of truth to your mind in that way. Whatever means God uses, the essential word of truth is still what's being communicated to you, and that is the gift. That's the ultimate gift that God gives. And it is good. Now, why is it given? Well, James answers that question for us as well. The end of verse 18. He says here, here's why it's given. So that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, what are first fruits? Well, in the Old Testament, the Jewish law required that the first of whatever was grown, fruit, grain, was to be consecrated or set apart and given to the Lord. This was true, as we can see in Exodus 23:19. God says, "You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." Even later on in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. This included cattle and possessions. And you notice here, it wasn't just the first chronologically, but it was the first in degree of quality. You brought the first that was produced by the tree you're looking at, for example. But let's say your tree had some troubles and it produced all this crummy fruit at the beginning. That was not acceptable to God. You had to bring the first chronologically and the first in quality, the best of your fruit, the best of your cattle, the best of whatever you've been blessed with. God wants the first of that. It even included people. The firstborn child was to be consecrated to God. Now, this was not something that God called families to split up and all the firstborn children to leave their families. But there was a sacrificial system that instead of the firstborn child being set apart to God in a physical way, the child was obviously kept in the home and other sacrifices were given in place of that firstborn child. But everything that God gave as gifts, the principle was set apart the first, set apart the best, and give it to God. So that was the thinking of first fruits. That's what James's readers understood when he said this purpose for the gift is that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Listen to a few verses from the New Testament now regarding first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So there Jesus is the first one who's resurrected, talking about his humanity now, and he is the first and the best, and he will be paving the way for others who are resurrected after him, those who are followers of him in life. 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now I urge you, brothers, parentheses, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. So there's Paul is talking about the spiritual work in individuals in a geographical region being the first ones who hear the gospel and come to Christ. He refers to them as first fruits. They were going to be special there because more people obviously came to Christ in that region following the household of Stephanas. Similarly, Romans 16:5, greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. And then looking toward the future in Revelation 14, the 144,000 that are sealed by the Holy Spirit for God, they are called first fruits. And so here, we are called first fruits the last few words of the verse, among his creatures, or among his creation. So Christians are the initial indication of God working in a redemptive way among his creation. You know, over in Romans 8, it talks about the creation groans, longing for God to redeem it, longing for him to work in his followers, that they would be renewed and that would have an impact on the creation. So Christians, like first fruits, are to be consecrated to God. We see our salvation as something of dignity and something of duty because of what God has done for us. So God has given us this ultimate gift. He has made us to be holy, set apart to him. Therefore, it gives us thinking to lead us away from temptation. It gives us thinking to make us strong, that we wouldn't give in to the temptation about which James is talking about in this section of his letter. Any good thing you have done proves that God is good, because it didn't come from you. It proves that he has used you as a sort of first fruit among all of creation. We belong to God, and we're thankful for his goodness. So this is the ultimate gift that God has given. And you see where this doesn't end with salvation. Not just a point in time, and then we're done. You see how this begins with salvation. And then because we're God's first fruits, then it goes on, because we're living lives consecrated to him. We're given to him to serve him during our time on earth. You see what he's done? We bring forth sin and death, and God brings forth the ultimate gift. He brings forth new life. So God is good. God is reliable. In these two verses, James reminds us of this truth, so that in the midst of trial, two things will happen. Number one, you'll be able to identify correctly the different elements of that trial, and you will not attribute the temptation to God. Why? Because he's the giver of good gifts. He's the one who only brings forth good, and he blesses you with the ultimate gift and all the other gifts that you can think of in life. Secondly, because he's good, you're to go to him and ask him for help in the midst of the trial. And this goes all the way back to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. You see how this ties together. You understand difficulty when it comes. I'm not saying if it comes. When it comes, two things, because of who God is. Number one, you understand where the temptation comes from. It comes from within. You understand that the trial itself, that's allowed by God or brought about by God to help you grow in him. Number two, because it's difficult to go through trial, God creates that opportunity for you to go to him and ask him for help, that you might make it through the trial in a way that strengthens you and not in a way that brings forth corruption and death into your life. God is the giver of every good gift. And we only have to look at this greatest gift in verse 18, salvation, to understand that that's true. Let's pray together.